Verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. This is the pivotal verse in the Gospel of Luke and a key verse for this sermon series, which we're continuing here in our morning services. It tells us something so important. Jesus is homeward bound, soon to be taken up to heaven. But which is the road that leads there? It is the road which passes through Jerusalem. And this isn't simply the direct route. It is the only route. For Jesus to get to heaven, he must first pass through Jerusalem. Now, lest we imagine some pleasant sightseeing trip or a relaxing city break, this visit to Jerusalem will mean none of those things. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus has told his disciples that he must suffer many things, that he must be rejected and killed. He speaks of being delivered into the hands of men. All of this is encapsulated in that one word, Jerusalem. And this verse tells us that Jesus was resolute at the prospect of it. For Jesus to get to heaven, he must first pass through Jerusalem. To put that more starkly, for Jesus to get to glory, he must first pass through suffering. What then of you and I? All of us who journey with Jesus as his disciples must come to digest a sobering truth, one which even James and John were, like us, slow to swallow. To get to heaven, we must first pass through Jerusalem. The way of Jerusalem is the way of the cross, and the way of the cross is the way to heaven. Much of the time, we're hastily stabbing away at the sat-nav, hoping to set upon an alternative route, a more scenic one. But there is none. You can't bypass suffering and get straight to glory. So, the experienced reality in the life of a disciple will be suffering now, glory later. Yes, as we walk with our gracious God, there will be many tasters of glory now, but the fullness of glory comes later. The road that runs through Jerusalem on the way to heaven remains a hard one, and who of us by nature has a stomach for it? Here in our reading, Jesus sends some messengers ahead to a nearby village. We're told in verse 52 that this was a Samaritan village. And suddenly, that centuries-old resentment between Jews and Samaritans is called to mind, one dating back to Israel's tragic split into a northern and a southern kingdom. Since that time, Jerusalem and Samaria had been caught in a sort of passive-aggressive rivalry. The people of this particular village, verse 53, did not welcome Jesus because he was heading for Jerusalem. From the little we've already said, you'll appreciate why Jesus heading to Jerusalem sits badly with those villagers on so many levels. So it is a rejection rather than a welcome that is received. See then James and John's response in verse 54. They asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" Clearly, these two don't take rejection lightly. But it's not that they've been left unprepared for it. At the start of this chapter, as they were sent out into the towns and villages to proclaim the kingdom of God, Jesus had told his disciples, verse 5, "If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." There was no small print in Jesus' instructions giving the further option of calling down fire from heaven. Jesus does elaborate a little more on this dust business in chapter 10. There in verse 10, he says, "When you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near.' I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." Sodom, that infamous city which had in ages past been destroyed as burning sulfur fell from heaven. The example of that city forever stands as a warning. And there and then in this Samaritan village, nothing more than a warning is to be enacted. Shaking off the dust will suffice. So when James and John blurt out, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" What on earth is going on? Now, there are only two places in the Gospels where Jesus turns around and rebukes his disciples. The first time it happens is in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." The only other time Jesus rebukes his disciples is here with James and John in verse 55. And it is with similar reason. You see, although the thought of calling fire down upon that village might seem odd to us, it wouldn't have seemed nearly so odd to James and John. Throughout Luke chapter 9, again and again we see mention of one of the greatest of the prophets of old, Elijah. King Herod is perplexed as he hears talk of Jesus, with some saying that he was in some way Elijah having returned. In the crowds around Jesus himself, that is remaining a popular opinion. So Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Only one of them answers, Peter. In verse 20, Peter declares Jesus to be God's Messiah. But James and John, who do they say Jesus is? In the days following, they were given a unique opportunity to answer aright. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain where, we're told, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And right there alongside Jesus came to stand both Moses and Elijah. But the focus is still on Jesus. "This is my son," says the voice from heaven. "Listen to him." Moses and Elijah depart, and Jesus is left alone, verse 36. In other words, Jesus has stepped out of Elijah's shadow. One greater than Elijah is now here. Those disciples need no longer confuse the two, but are to recognize Jesus in his own right. Still, there in this episode at the Samaritan village, who do James and John say Jesus is? Well, whatever they may have said, they're thinking Elijah. Elijah is famous for many things, but one particular occasion is to the forefront of James and John's minds. It's recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 1. There we read of King Ahaziah in his palace in Samaria, who to all intents and purposes had rejected Elijah as God's prophet, mostly because he didn't like the words which Elijah had spoken against him. How does Elijah respond to this rejection? He repeatedly calls down fire from heaven to consume cohorts of Samaria's army. By this, Elijah seeks to demonstrate beyond a doubt that he is a man of God. So here in Luke, as James and John look to Jesus, what they are seeing is an Elijah. How should this Elijah Jesus respond to this latest Samaritan rejection? By calling down fire from heaven to destroy them? To demonstrate unequivocally that Jesus is from God? No. Jesus rebukes them because they have got both him and his message fatally wrong. Jesus isn't Elijah. This wrong impression of who Jesus is and what he is about cannot be let stand. James and John's mistake. It's a common one to make. They want to get to heaven without passing through Jerusalem. In other words, they want to bypass the way of the cross. They want to take hold of glory now and do away with suffering. They want fire from heaven in place of rejection. But that isn't an option for any who would journey with Jesus. Far from delivering men over to God's judgment, Jesus himself is to be delivered into the hands of men to come under their judgment. Far from seeing these villagers destroyed by fire, Jesus himself is to be killed in such a way that fire from heaven will destroy him. And it is as he suffers rejection on earth that Jesus' feet are firmly set upon that road to the cross. An unexpected reversal. Those who begin to recognize for themselves what is unfolding here are those who cease their rejection of Jesus, who start to welcome him instead. James and John clearly didn't take rejection very well. Who of us does? But Jesus' own experience shows us that rejection will be right at the heart of the sufferings that come our way as we follow him. That's why we must get our perspective right. It really is suffering now, glory later. Let's pause to reflect. To get to heaven, we must first pass through Jerusalem. The way of Jerusalem is the way of the cross, and the way of the cross is the way to heaven. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it." Here in Luke chapter 9, we have the equivalent passage in verses 57 to 62. Helpfully, we now get to see what denying ourselves and losing our lives may look like in practice. We get to see what taking up our cross may entail. And the encounters in these verses show us how the way of the cross can serve to disrupt, to discredit, and to dissolve. First, disrupting our plans. Verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." One of the most basic shared assumptions in any society is that we are each going to build a home for ourselves. Indeed, one of the ways in which we gauge the health of a society is on the ability of people to settle down into a life of their choosing. If here in London, even the foxes and birds get to do that, why shouldn't I? But those who follow Jesus may find those plans disrupted. The picture here of dens and nests is a picture of starting a family. Of course, not all of us are called to married life. Yet there will be some who deeply desire to be married and some who also desire to have children who, because they are faithfully following Jesus, have seen those plans disrupted. Life isn't panning out the way you would willingly choose. To follow Jesus will always disrupt some of our plans. When that disruption occurs on this most basic level, this will be counted among our sufferings. Second, discrediting our name. Verse 59, Jesus said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Here is a man who knows that it is his rightful duty to take care of his father in his ailing years. "Jesus, just let me focus on this for now. Then in 5 years, 10 years, when my dad has died, I'll be all yours." After all, in many parts of the world, nothing is considered more shameful than leaving your parents in their season of greatest need. To do so would be to see your name discredited by all around you, with you finding yourself written off. Now, there's an important principle we must bear in mind as we read a text like this. As the formularies of the Church of England put it, we must not expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. In other words, in the light of all else that Scripture teaches, it cannot be argued that Jesus is here telling us to abandon our parents in their old age. Jesus is the first to show us what truly honouring them looks like. To follow Jesus will at times require us to make choices which are at odds with others' expectations of us, at odds with deep-seated customs. When we then find our name being discredited by those dearest to us, this will be counted among our sufferings. Third, dissolving our ties. Verse 61, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. The thing about driving a plow is to see it carving a dead straight furrow out in front of you. That involves keeping your eye on the task at hand, always looking ahead. If your eye gets distracted to one side, that furrow will start to drift. If you find yourself looking back over your shoulder, you'll soon find that furrow is all over the place. Who of us doesn't find conflicting interests pulling us in so many different directions in life? And we are pretty adept at living with this. But it is those contradictory pulls that Jesus has in mind here. You know, Jesus is calling you in one direction, and something or someone else is calling you in a completely opposite direction. Two such pulls are incompatible. You're going to find yourself torn apart, unless you are cut loose from the one in favor of the other. Jesus' call often begins with a single family member, but then soon extends to all the members of that family. Even in those families where only one person is yet following Jesus, yes, there may be some friction, but nothing that would give them occasion to cut ties and say goodbye. Rather, it is those families where contradictory pulls have led to incompatibility. That is the sharp focus here. Who then dissolves the tie? Many Christians around the world know what it is for their family to say goodbye to them before that Christian ever needed to say goodbye to their family. To follow Jesus will always dissolve some of our ties. It will be all the more painful if those are family ties. And this will be counted among our sufferings. So, the way of the cross may serve to disrupt, discredit, and dissolve. Why? It's because our plans, our names, our ties, these are precisely the things that can stand in the way as obstacles on the road Jesus is calling us along. These are precisely the kind of things in which we glory. And who isn't reluctant to exchange glory for suffering? Our plans, our names, our ties. Of course, all of these can be good things. The problem is when they start to function in our lives as God things. See in verse 59 how that man responds to Jesus. Lord, first. It's the same for that other man in verse 61. Lord, but first. The problem with both these men is that they are putting something else first before Jesus. They may address him as Lord, but the irony is that other thing is yet the true Lord in their lives. These men hadn't realized that to get to heaven, we must first pass through Jerusalem. You and I, will we do the unexpected thing? Will we let Jesus be Lord and follow him along that road? I pray we do. Amen.